Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Jude. We're in our third sermon in the book of Jude. Now, the book of Jude is a book about a warning. For those of you that are just tuning into this idea, the book of Jude is a warning. It's important. It's an important warning. Why? Because Jude, half-brother of Jesus, he wanted to write a nice little letter about salvation. It's kind of like what I want to do every Sunday. I just want to preach the easy stuff. I really wish I had the opportunity just to preach the easy stuff. But because we go through the scriptures systematically, we don't really get that opportunity. We have to preach some of the hard stuff. And like I said a few weeks ago, I think even last week, one of these Sundays, I look forward to just preaching all of the hard passages in a row just for fun. Because God's word says of itself that it never returns void. Today is no different. And so today we're in Jude. It has one chapter. And we're in verses 11 through 13. Now it begins with woe to them. That's how we left off last week. Last week we had three warnings. What were the warnings? It was warnings about these people that have crept into the church. So these are apostates. It's a big word. What does it mean to be an apostate? It simply means that they've abandoned something. They've abandoned their religion or they've renounced their religion. You can say that a person is an apostate of a political party. You can say that. It's kind of fallen out of favor. People don't really say that, right? I'm an apostate. I'm no longer a libertarian or whatever the thing is, right? People don't talk like that typically, but it's still used as it relates to religion or faith or whatever it might be. Now, why is that talked about? Because the illustrations here are people who are in the church. That's why Jude really was so nervous about writing this letter. In fact, this letter makes even us as elders super nervous. Why? Because it is clear that there are those that will enter into congregations and be used as pawns by the evil one to sow and create havoc and disruptions and all those things. It doesn't mean that you're not griping about something. That just means you'll be a future deacon. There's nothing wrong with that. We love gripers. But this is different. This is different. This is a different type of destruction, a different type of murmuring. And so Jude here in verse 11 says, woe to them. Now, we have three illustrations from history. Don't worry, we're not going to get into it very deeply because this is Family Sunday, which means we've got all of our kids with us. And so, by the way, I want to commend you parents that have brought your kids. All the parents that are not here, they've already established they cannot control their kids. I'm just saying. Now, I'm not saying that you should text them that, but I'm not saying that you shouldn't, right? Right? And listen, let's be honest. There's a couple of kids that I'm like, man, thank God that family didn't show up, right? And if y'all are thinking that about my family, I'm sorry, they're on the second row. There's nothing I can do about it. Or third row, right? No, I mean, I understand it's Family Sunday, so we're not going to get into the three parts of Israel's history, though there are some spots that are very, very important, very important. And then there's five qualities. So three stories from the Old Testament, and then five qualities that we see in these people that have crept in. And then I want to encourage us in those five qualities, because in the person of Jesus, he specifically pushes against and embodies the exact opposite of those qualities, and it's powerful. And then friends, we get a chance to sing together, receive the Lord's Supper together, and then just enjoy the rest of this day. I'm so thankful that we get a chance to gather together. Our passage for today, verse 11 to 13. Like we have done in the last few weeks, I'm going to read the doxology of Jude before the passage that we have today, and then I'll read it after as context for the hope of Jude. The doxology in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Our passage for today, verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Those are the three stories. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. So they are feasts with you without fear shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Again, back to verses 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Church, let us pray for our text. Father, we just ask that you would minister to our hearts. So many people in here are asking the question, why are we reading this crazy verse? How is this going to help my marriage? Like, don't you know that I'm struggling or hurting? I've got a job interview. Like, what does this possibly help me in all of these things that are in my mind? I've got kids running around, things to do. Father in heaven, would you bring peace where there's no peace? Holy Spirit, come. Would you bring belief in Jesus where there is not belief in Jesus? To the marriage that is struggling, would you bring health? To the parents who are struggling, would you bring health? And to the person who is hurting physically, emotionally, spiritually, would you bring your presence? For in your presence there is fullness of joy. Oh God, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked the way of Cain. Okay, what's the story of Cain? Okay, now listen, if you're Jewish, if you're a Hebrew, I wouldn't have to tell you. Like, everybody in here would be like, I got it, right? Have you ever played like the history game or whatever, the game of where something is found? The Israel, Hebrews, they would know exactly what is being talked about. But we don't know. We don't know why this is important. So we've got to go back and talk about the way of Cain. And to get there, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, just for a second, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. This is a powerful start to the way in which God's evolving plan rolls around. And it's Genesis chapter 4. Please forgive me. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, what do we see? We see the serpent enters in, is more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. The serpent there, translated shining one, is leading Eve into destruction. Eve leads Adam into destruction. And then what you see is that God had to start the sacrificial system. You need to see something here. There's something very prominent here. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. How do we know that? That's the point of this story. That's the point of the story of Cain. And so what we see is Adam and Eve have sinned, right? So they're in the garden. If you remember the story from Sunday school, if you went to Sunday school, the story is, right, they ate the apple, or at least the fruit, and then they all of a sudden knew that they were naked. All the kids giggle, and then they run to go make for themselves clothes out of fig leaves. It's not sufficient. Why? Because they're sinners. They're sinners. Nothing died. No blood was shed. So what does God do? What does God the Father do? He makes for them clothing of what? Skin. He makes clothing for them of skin. There was a sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. It was required. God could not be in their presence. He could not look upon them unless blood was shed. Now, how do we know that that's true? That's the story of Cain. So now, if you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, he bore a brother. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. He was a farmer. It's great. It's awesome. And I know what you're going to say. Wait, why do they have sheep if they don't eat meat? At this point, they didn't eat meat. They don't eat meat until Genesis chapter 9. After Noah, they let them out of the ark. And he says, hey, you can have whatever food you want. In fact, I think it says the animals should be afraid of you because you can eat them, right? They don't eat meat, so why do they have sheep? Probably for clothes, probably for other things. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of the flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. This is critical. This is second generation stuff. Adam and Eve, they sin. They see God have an animal sacrifice, makes clothing for them, and that was good, right? God demonstrates and shows. Eve has two sons, Abel and Cain. What does Abel do? Abel watched what God said. Okay, listen, this is the way it goes. When you sacrifice something unto the Lord, it requires something to be sacrificed, which is why fat portions here is so important. And what does Cain do? Cain's like, hey man, here's some grapes from the ground. But there was no blood. One of these days, I cannot wait till we get into the new building, because I cannot wait to lead a Bible study on the book of Leviticus. One of the most prominent parts of the book of Leviticus. And you might say, oh Lord, there's going to be like six people in there. Oh yeah, but all six of us are going to have a blast. It's going to be amazing. Why? What's so important about the book of Leviticus? Because you begin to see the prominence and you begin to see the importance that God places on, that has not ever ended, of a sacrifice for atonement. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, there's no longer any blood sacrifice required because of Jesus and his shed blood. I mean, this is crazy talk. For thousands of years, thousands and thousands of years, there have been tens of thousands of animals offered as a sacrifice. And you might say, that's super weird, man. That's super weird. Take it up with him. Take it up with him. In fact, you might even say, I can't even believe he sent his only begotten son as a sacrifice. I mean, that's crazy talk. I agree. It's marvelously crazy. Thank God for it. And what we see here is that God had no regard for the sacrifice that did not involve blood. Cain wanted to do the way he wanted to do it. Abel believed God and knew that it required the shedding of blood. So when the Bible says here, woe to them, for they walked the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. When you see that, say this: they did not believe God and made very little of sacrifice. Friends, that could not be more practical today. If you go to a church, or if you hear about a church, and they do not talk about the things of God as it relates to Christ and his sacrifice, run. Why? Because that is the way of Cain. It's literally what's illustrated in the text. Now, second, what's this idea of Balaam? Well, so we have the abandon themselves for the sake of gain and Balaam's error. Well, Balaam was a prophet. So we've got a farmer, we've got a prophet, and then Korah, who is the next guy that's illustrated here, he's a prince. But Balaam here is pretty clear. Balaam was a guy who loved money. In fact, if you read there in the book of Numbers about 21 to about 24, it's really, really fun. It's actually a great study, the study of Balaam. And what you find is he was actually a real prophet. I mean, he kept hearing from the Lord. He probably even saw the pre-incarnate Jesus. And I mean, it's powerful. But every time Balak would like just kind of jingle gold and silver, every time he'd just be like, oh man, look at the way that gold shines. He just couldn't help himself. He just loved the way it sounded. I mean, you got the sense that all he had to do was just walk up and be like, hey, what about this? And it culminates in this time where he's riding a donkey. Do you know the story? Do you know the story? Balaam's donkey. And he just starts beating this donkey because he wants to go forward to give a poor oracle. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord, in fact, if you want to compare this passage as Numbers 22, for those of you that are Bible students, for those of you that care, Numbers 24, 22 to 24, and Joshua 5, Moses in the burning bush, whoo, just to see the pre-incarnate Christ visible. Now, how do we know that's the case here with Balaam's donkey? Because angels never let you worship them. Never. Now, demons will let you worship them. That's the whole point of why Lucifer was cast out of heaven. Demons love to be worshiped. It's literally one of the greatest problems we have in the age. But angels who have not fallen are very quick. Every person that sees an angel, angel appears, boom, what do? People fall on their face and start worshiping. What's the first thing an angel of the Lord will do? No, don't worship me, don't worship me, don't worship me. There's one person to be worshiped. Now, again, Lucifer loved to be worshiped. But we see here in this story, with Balaam and his donkey, an angel of the Lord appeared. All of a sudden, he bows down and starts worshiping. But the angel of the Lord does not tell him to stop, but says, say exactly what I tell you to say. The donkey's freaked out. Balaam's freaked out. Balaam's freaked out that his donkey's freaked out. He's even more freaked out that the donkey starts talking. If you don't think I'm being serious, read it for yourself. So what's the error? Man, just driven to carnal things. And then we have Korah's rebellion. We have this rebellion that takes place in Numbers 16. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, wait, the order's out of order. Like, why is the order out of order? That would have been something that an original Hebrew thinker would have thought. Like, they would have read this this letter of Jude, and they would have immediately, in fact, the really good Sunday school kid, you know who they are? There's one of them in here. Like, the really good Sunday school kid would have been like, sir, the order's out of order. Does Jude know that the stories are out of order? And the guy reading the letter of Jude would probably say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Yes, we obviously, everybody knows, including Jude. Why is Jude putting the stories out of order? Because in Korah's rebellion, there is a perishing at the end. We're about to read about it. And so what's this story that's being built? The first story is this. You set a course wrongly. It doesn't matter about Jesus. It doesn't matter about blood. It doesn't matter. Everybody can go the way you want to go. Everybody kind of finds appeasement with God. Doesn't say that here. And then you start headlong going those directions. And for Balaam, it was the love of money. He would hear from God, but man, he was driven by the love of money. We later see, later in the book of Deuteronomy, Exodus, that he was struck down by the sword. And then we got a third story. And the story here is in Numbers chapter 16. Turn with me, if you will. And for those of you that are worried, don't worry. I'm going to speed it up. Numbers chapter 16. Now, the rebellion there in Korah's rebellion. Why did Korah rebel? So this is a really fun story. I'll paraphrase it for you. We'll read the end of it. What happens is that Moses is with all these people and with all these like chiefs. There's 250 of them. And all these chiefs start getting big time. It's kind of fun. So Moses here is God's anointed. He's a picture of Jesus. That's who Moses is. And all these chieftains are saying, why do we have to follow Moses? We're pretty awesome too. We're pretty awesome. Why do we have to follow him? And so they band together 250 chiefs. So at this point, we have a pretty good idea that Israel, when they left slavery, was about 1 million people. It's a ton of folks. It's an absolute ton of folks. And this is what's really great. Moses, who is super snarky. Now, if you wonder if the Bible has figures of speech, like if you wonder if there's a, like if God is ever like passive aggressive or appearing to be passive aggressive, or if Moses is snarky, we're about to read the snarkiness of Moses, I can assure you. Moses here in number 16, beginning in verse 26. And so what are they doing? They're challenging him. And Moses says, oh, you want to challenge me? Challenge me. And this is his response. And now Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, and that it has not been on my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. What is he saying? If you guys live to be old, if you guys live to just a natural death, then I'm obviously not from the Lord. But then Moses says, but if the Lord creates something, new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows all of them with that and everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive to Sheol, if that happens, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. Pause for a second. Don't look any further. Guys, I just want the record to reflect. That's pretty amazing. Like, I'm going to be honest with you. Like, if I'm preaching, I'm like, I'm positive that this is the direction that the Lord wants. I'm like, yes, Lord. But that kind of a certainty, hey, if I'm right, then, you know, then great. But if I'm wrong and you're right, then I'll just let the earth swallow me up right now. That's a different level altogether. And what does verse 31 say? And as soon as he had finished speaking these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their household and all the people who belonged to Korah and all of their goods immediately. Now, I would say that's a pretty dramatic story. You know, give or take. Give or take. And I love it when people are like, do you really believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? It's like, of course I do. They're like, is that like the hardest thing ever to believe? And I was like, friend, have you read the Bible? Like, I don't know what else to tell you. It's like, there is so much crazy stuff in the Bible that, like, if you tell me, like Mary was born of a virgin, right? Or that Jesus was born of a virgin Mary, it's like, believe it. Like, you actually believe that? And I was like, yes. Have you read the Bible? Like, I mean, this is just one random, like, and listen, Jews have been reading this for thousands of years. And everybody's just like, yep, yeah, the earth, it just did this, and everything sucked into it, and then just closed. And Moses was like, shall we go? Yeah, so what does Jude say here in verse 11? Woe to them, for they walked the way of Cain. They abandoned for themselves the sake of gain and Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. Look at the three stories. Do you see them? Now, verse 12, these are hidden reefs. What is the these? These are these people that have crept in. It's crept in. So we got three stories back in the day of people that have crept in. And here in verse 12, these people, Jude is talking to this church. He's talking to them, and it's for us. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. What's a love feast? What is that? Well, if you're from the Methodist tradition, anybody from a Methodist tradition, anybody? Anybody? Okay, yeah, so they have agape feasts in the Methodist tradition. That's a love feast. It's basically getting everybody together before you enjoy the Lord's Supper, and it's like a big meal. Guys, we're going to have an agape feast next week with chili. We are super Texan, right? Yeah, I mean, that's what it is. And so it's basically a meal that you celebrate together before you enjoy the Lord's Supper. And so it's a love feast, agape feast, very prominent in the Methodist tradition. And these are hidden reefs at your love feast. The concept here is like a rock under the water. In fact, anybody ever owned a boat? Anybody? Anybody? Let me tell you something. This is a true story. I own a boat, and it was a free boat given to me by my father-in-law. And when I got that boat, my dad said to me, and I'm telling you the wisdom in his words, I was like, hey, I'm picking up a boat from my father-in-law. And he said, you can't afford a free boat. And I said, I can afford a free boat. He said, son, you cannot afford a free boat. And I said, Dad, I have no idea what you're talking about. I know exactly what he's talking about. Like the wisdom that just oozed out of that man. But how do I know that? Because there was a moment where I just pulled that boat out, and I'm thinking, man, family's going to get out. We're going to have a good time. The lake was about 4 feet low. You know where this is going. Ella starts laughing. You know where this is going. I'm in front of a neighbor's house, and I think I'm doing one of these, like, you know, kind of one of those, like, I think I can afford a free boat. Right at that point of pride, I run right into a stump. Boom! Breach the hull. Get the boat in, get the kids off the boat, get it on a trailer. Do you know who can't afford a free boat? Yeah, this is the concept here. It's a hidden reef. It's a rock just beneath the surface. It's something that you don't think is there, but it will be destructive. It's a reef. It's if you talk about a mariner's tale, they'll talk about sandbars or reefs that they will crush a vessel. They will absolutely crush a vessel. These people that crept in, they're hidden reefs at your most intimate gatherings. They feast with you without fear. shepherds feeding themselves. They're waterless clouds. Now, we do not have to suffer with waterless clouds right now, do we? No, we've got clouds with lots of water, and it's been amazing. But listen, if you're a farmer in a parched land, I mean, we've got some sister churches up in Ordway, up in the eastern side of Colorado. They're right on the corridor of 50. Man, if they see clouds and they see rain, or if they see clouds with no rain, it's offensive. They need the rain. It's critical. There are places all throughout our nation that desperately need rain. And a waterless cloud is this idea of something that looks so promising. Now listen, we look at clouds differently than the entirety of history. We look at clouds and we're like, oh, I don't know, I don't have my umbrella. Oh, I'm gonna be 5 minutes late to the movie. That's the way we look at clouds. Well, all throughout history, people see clouds and they say, we need the rain. Please let it rain. Waterless clouds, something that looks like a very promising thing, that is a false promise. Again, swept away by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Okay, so what's a fruitless tree? So in our first house, we had a tree called a fruitless mulberry. Do you know it? For those of you that know it, you'll know that it's one of the worst trees in the history of mankind. Why? Why would you say that? Well, the roots are unbelievably shallow, and they love to break concrete foundations. I know for a fact. Secondly, they love to shoot these sprigs that are 5-10 feet tall. And you might think, oh, I'll just cut it back really, really significant the year before. And it comes back proving you wrong. Terrible tree, and it gives you nothing, no fruit. In fact, a fruitless tree in late autumn is this idea that this tree is not going to bear this year. It was just without any life in it. There's no life in it. It's just a lifeless tree. Now, what does it mean when it says twice dead? And this is an important concept for us, because it's true that everybody will die twice. There will be a reckoning. Every one of us in here, every one of us are going to death. And then there is a second death. We have the first death where the soul separates from the body. That's just death. So that happens for all of us. In fact, we have buried those that we love, but their bodies are in the ground and their souls have been separated. That's the first death. And then for every person, there is a second judgment for the soul. Every single soul on the earth lives forever, outside of time. It's true, every single one. And here, what we see is that these folks will experience the first death. All of us will. Every single one of us will experience the first death. These folks will experience a second death and not life. That's the privilege of the Christian. That's the privilege of being a believer, is that when you believe and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, the second death flips to life. Will we have to experience the first death? Some of us will. If some of us are alive long enough, and if the Lord returns, then we won't even experience the first. In fact, I actually pray that there are children in this room, people in this room, that will not experience the first or second death. That would be amazing, be unbelievable. And that's what's being referenced here. They will experience not just death, but eternal death, uprooted. Wild waves at sea, verse 13, casting foam of their own shame. Wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now, how does this in any way apply to our lives today? And it's the right question. It's like, okay, man, if I'm not like that person, I'm not that person. So I'm not like a guy creeping into a love feast trying to sow dissension. That's not me. What does this have to do with my life today? Well, this passage is a perfect portrait in reverse of the person of Jesus Christ, who is the source and answer to every single question that you have. And I love it when people say, the Bible can't answer every question you have. Like, what's the history of China? The Bible doesn't tell me that. And it's like, you're right, the Bible doesn't answer that. It does not answer that question. It gives us a history of Israel. Why? Because Jesus wasn't Chinese. That's why. That makes total sense. You're exactly right. It gives us a history of Israel. Why? Because Jesus was from Israel. But that's not usually the question. People aren't looking for the Bible to be a taxonomy of hydrology or a taxonomy of other things in science. The Bible's not intended to be a history of the Afghan people or the Tiko people. Why? Because that's not the point. The point is that the Bible reveals the person of Jesus, and every single thing you fear, worry about, that is coming after you, that you consider in your mind, Jesus is the answer for those things. 100% he is. All the things that you worry about that matter, Jesus is the answer to those things. And so yes, it's exactly profitable for what it is that we need. And so this passage reveals, and I'll give it to you now here in conclusion. Number one, unseen danger. Rocks underneath the water. And Psalm 62 says this, Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. So there are rocks that will lead you to destruction, and then there are rocks that you can anchor your life to. Jesus Christ is that rock. Secondly, false promises. False promises, clouds with no water. Friends, Jesus always over-delivers and never under-delivers. It's never the case. That's why the scriptures are so prominent. That's why there's some situations where you walk in and you've got to be so careful. If somebody's situation medically is so difficult, the last thing you want to do is say, man, you're just a really great person. Those things feel so cheap. They feel so cheap. Or when like the earth gives way, which doesn't really seem to make sense here with Korah's rebellion. But you get the idea, when things go really poorly, when things go unbelievably poorly, friends, trust me, the only thing that doesn't feel cheap is either the presence of a person who has the Spirit of God or the Word of God. And there are those times where I will walk into hospital rooms or I will walk into situations and I don't even say anything. I just pray that I would be, that the people that are struggling would sense that I represent the beauty of who the Spirit is. I bless them and I leave. Anything else feels so cheap. He never is a false promise. He's never a false promise. Thirdly, the tree with no life, friends, Revelation says that he who overcomes will have permission to eat of the tree of life. This tree bears fruit, and that fruit produces eternal life. Fourth, restless sea. In our time, Psalm 23, he leads us by calm water and green pastures. And then lastly, aimless stars. Stars who are wandering from themselves. So that's what you see here. And if you're a Bible student, it's really fun to connect this with Bright Morning Star, which is the Latin for Lucifer, and Luke 10, where he shot down from earth like a lightning bolt, like a descending meteor. Fantastic study for those of you who care. Aimless stars. And the Bible reveals Jesus as an unbelievable light. Friends, this passage is unbelievably about the person of Jesus Christ, where we make much of the blood that was shed. Now, as Daniel comes up and as Ben comes up, here's how I want us to consider an application. And again, I made the joke that I want us to talk about the book of Leviticus at some point. Why? Because making much of the blood is significant. This is why, this is why we spend the time that we do in receiving the Lord's Supper. Every single week, we make mention about the blood from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And so in application, thank you. This is what I was talking about, for those of you that don't know. This is why we make this so prominent in the service. We talk about the idea of what you put forth, you are teaching. So we have an open Bible here between you and I. We together are coming to the scriptures. This is both a symbol and a practical application. This is both a symbol and a practical application of what we hold most dear. It's powerful and it's important. And so my question for you is this: do you make much of the shed blood in your life? I'm not asking if you like go through sacrifices. That's not necessary. I'm saying, do you consider it? Well, what do you mean by that? Okay, well, let's say you do something, you just make a really bad blunder as a parent. Let's get super practical. Do you say, little Timmy, I am so sorry that as your dad, I said what I did. Thank God for the shed blood of Jesus Christ for you and for me. Or maybe you sit across from your spouse and say, you know, I really should not have given you that look. Can we pray together? Why? So that we can celebrate what Jesus did on the cross and that we together would continue to believe it, that he died on the cross for me, died on the cross for you. How practical are we in remembering the cross? I'm asking, is the cross prominent in your daily exchange in life? Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the shed blood. We thank you for the broken body. We thank you for the barren cross. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for clouds, not clouds that are waterless, but clouds that will return the risen, glorified form Savior for his waiting church. May that day come. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, church, if you'll take your communion elements, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians. And it says this: Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Church, let's take and eat the bread. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Church, let's take and drink. Prayer teams, if you'll come on up. Church, if you need prayer today for anything, if you want to praise with somebody, come up here and praise with our prayer teams. We just invite you up. And we're a church of prayer, so it's an honor and a privilege to pray with you guys. Let us pray, church. Father, we love you. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your sacrifice, Lord. We thank you, Father. We thank you. We thank you for allowing us together corporately here once again as a church, Lord. And Lord, we're here to glorify you, to honor you, to love you, to serve you. Thank you for allowing us to doing that so freely. So, Father, I pray blessings over this church body as we leave, Lord, as we go on our week. I pray that you bless them. I pray that you keep them. I pray that you protect them. Lord, I pray that you just fill them with your spirit, Lord. I pray that you allow them to be different in your workplace. Be your light, Lord. Just allow others to want what we have, Lord, and see that and desire that, Father. So, Lord, I just pray blessings over these children and their schools. Lord, keep them, protect them. Father, we love you. We pray these things, and we lay them at your feet. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.